All right. Thank you, Brother Temp. Any of you need a student handout, raise your hand if you do. Anybody did not get one that wants one? I think pretty well we get them out, so that's good. All right. Now, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2. And we're studying in a series of More Than a Name, that the name is not so important, but we're looking at some of the lessons we can learn from unnamed people in the Bible, people that made an impact, yet they're not named. And so it's an interesting study to see the unnamed people that made an impact. And today we're going to look at four men without a name that made an impact. Mark chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 12. Let's take time to do that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in front of you on the back of the pew. In Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, as NBC, CBS, ABC, they're all liberal, but anyway, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, these religious people, reasoning in their hearts. Well, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? That's a good question, isn't it? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. So this is an occasion that's very interesting as to what took place and what happened. And so we're looking at more than a name. One thing we need to learn to do is to die to self. Dying to self. That's a little hard to get a hold of sometimes, but it is what God has told us to do. Dying to self is the key to living for Jesus. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead. John 12:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The same is true in my life and your life. If we die to self, we'll bring much fruit from that. In Mark 2, these four men appear in this story, and they are wanting to get, evidently, probably a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice they were not thinking of themselves, were they? They probably had some needs. They probably thought, I would like to go to Jesus with some of my needs, and no doubt they had some needs, like some of the others. But they probably could have said, well, we'll work our way up to the front row. Everybody wants to get on the front row except in church. But anyway, they want to work their way up to the front row and maybe get attention from Jesus. But instead, they banded together. They would band together. And I read about some locusts. They call them desert locusts. And they're often called the world's most devastating pest. The swarms of these locusts, according to my information, these numbers increase. They become very, very crowded, and they cause a switch from a relatively harmless, solitary phase to a gregarious social phase in that. And so in this phase, when they go into that phase, the insects are able to multiply, get this, 20-fold in 3 months. And they reach densities of 80 million per square kilometer. 80 million. And each can consume 2 grams of vegetation every day. And combined, a swarm of 80 million can consume food equivalent to that eaten by 35,000 people. That's quite a swarm, isn't it, of locusts? But they band together, just even in the insect world. We'll learn a little lesson from some of them sometimes, and band together. Band together for a reason. Band together for a cause. I have a cause today, don't you? We as believers have a cause. Band together for the cause. And so that's an important thing. This was probably one of the typical plagues that was in Egypt. And Proverbs 30:27 said, "The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands." They band together. So these four men had a cause. They had talked about it. They had a cause. They decided to forget about themselves, to die to the self-willed way of life, and turn over their causes to a greater cause that they saw. So number one in your outline, we see an unselfish compassion. An unselfish compassion. A lot of factors contribute to a selfless life. But a predominant factor is the love that God gives us for others. You know, when you get saved, God puts that love in your heart for others. If you're really saved and the Holy Spirit lives there, 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity," or love, "among yourselves. For charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins." Love takes care of a lot of things. And that's the agape love. It's a kind that doesn't demand something in return. But it is that kind of love. So the love of Christ, the Bible says, constrains us. Do you sense that the love of Christ constrains you? And it constrains us to take our eyes off of self and put our eyes on others and live for others. Here's the way he said it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us," that's a strong word, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, should not henceforth live unto themselves." He died for us, he paid the price, and now we have received the gift, and we shouldn't live just for ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we have an unselfish compassion. A in your outline, a selfishness is denied. Selfish time is denied, and giving up time. A lot of people have a lot of selfies on their telephone because they like selfies. They like to see themselves. And it's rather sobering sometimes too. But at any rate, they have selfies. And especially a lot of young people have that. Well, 2 Timothy 3:1-2. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." And here's one of the signs. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Lovers of their own selves. Do you think we see any of that in our society today? Do you think we see any of that in our churches today? Anyway, two kinds of Christians, according to the Bible. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For me to live is making money. No. For me to live is to make a great reputation for myself. for me to live is to accumulate a lot of wealth and toys and all the... That's not what he says. That's not what the Bible says. For me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Dying physically, but dying to self is also gain. So that's one kind of Christian. That's pretty much a good kind of Christian. Then the other kind, Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own. He's describing carnal Christians and carnality. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That can happen to believers. We're just seeking our own, not just focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got to die to self. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and Paul is so right about it, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You present your life as a sacrifice to God. It is a sacrifice, but you're willing to make that sacrifice. What was Paul's remedy? Paul said, I die how often? Daily. I die daily. So that's good for us too, to die to the self-willed way of life. We ought to get up every morning and have a funeral for ourselves and die to self and just get up with that attitude. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we're to recognize that. So there's a selfishness denied. And then there is, because of that, a service that is delivered. A service delivered. Too often in our lives, service doesn't matter because self matters more than service. That's the reason a lot of people never really get involved in the local church like they should. Most of the time, it's selfish reasons. Self gets in the way. A good life's verse, here's one that would be good for us. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Think of the benefit of others. That'll help every area of your life. Practicing this will help in every area of your life. It'll help in your marriage. We had 61 years of marriage. 55 of them have been good. But no, they've all been good. But Christ makes a difference. But a lot of times you just sort of have to forget self and make it work, don't you? So let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Same way as at a job, you want to make your boss successful. It's not all about you. You should be thinking of someone else. That'll help you have a right attitude towards your boss. And then serving in ministry. See, when you die to yourself, you'll be willing somehow to get involved and serve in ministry. And there are a lot of factors, health and all that enter that. But there's always a ministry. I mean, you can be in a hospital bed and have a prayer ministry. So there's always a ministry. Death to self, Paul said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It doesn't matter about me. I'm willing to be spent for you. So have an unselfish compassion. And then number two, a unified cooperation. A unified cooperation. One person by themselves cannot always do it. One person cannot always get the job done. And so in this case, here's a man with a palsy, sort of a type of paralysis. But it's going to take more than one to get the job done. And that tells us that we have sometimes an individual inadequacy. An individual inadequacy. A in your outline. By yourself. I cannot do it alone. Or you cannot do it alone. And in this case, they had a very packed room. You remember you were saying it was packed with people. And it was so packed that they couldn't get through the doors and all of that. Mark 2:2 in our text, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. It was a packed house, and there wasn't hardly any room to get them in there, and there was no way they could probably go that way and take that man down to Jesus. So Sometimes God calls us to work that he wants us to do, but we cannot do it alone. And they realize that. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is, pardon me, of God. Our sufficiency is of God. If you don't realize that, you probably fail. God has to be our sufficiency. And Moses' father-in-law gave him some advice. Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." That was good father-in-law advice. Most people don't like father-in-law advice, but that was good father-in-law advice. And he realized that he could not do it alone. He was burning out. And so this was told him. So God gives us assignments, doesn't he? And we have to sometimes partner with other people to get the job done. And here, for instance, in our church, we have our pastor. He is the overseer of the church, according to the Word of God. And then you have the other office called deacons, and those deacons are helpers. Now, the pastor cannot do it alone. Our staff helps him. And thank God we have a good staff that really backs up our pastor. There's no way he can do it alone. It's amazing what people expect sometimes out of a pastor. But they can't do all of that alone with the schedules they have, the time spent for study. I know a lot of people think we just sit in the office, twiddle our thumbs, say, "Man, I hope somebody calls me. I'm so bored." It's not that way. I promise you it's not that way. But we work together. Mount Abiram, Brother Patterson, he can't do it alone. He has good board members like me. I don't know what we do, but he has staff that helps him, and they get the job done. And then an individual inadequacy and an increased industry. An increased industry. God understands a principle called synergy. That's a good word, synergy. Long before man discovered synergy, God discovered it. God had it there. Synergy is, let me define it for you, is the principle that two parts are able to do more together. Two parts are able to do more together than a combined total of their individual parts. And let me illustrate it this way with horses. One pulling horse or draft horse, they're called. And you have, if you take a large 2,000-pound draft horse and you place that draft horse in a harness, he might be able to pull 7,000 or 8,000 pounds of weight. That's a lot of weight. One draft horse. Now, if you took another draft horse, the same size, you place that other draft horse in a harness, he could do the same thing. So logically, you add those two together, 7,000 or 8,000, and you come up with 14,000 to 16,000 pounds that they could pull individually if you separated them. But it's interesting to note that when you put them together, those draft horses, their combined strength is more than their individual strength when they are separated. And this is called synergy. And we need a lot of synergy in our churches. People pulling together. People doing the right thing. You know, how does God say it? He says we're to strive together. Now, Baptists know how to strive. But he didn't stop there. He said we are to strive together. We're to pull together. Not separately, alone. Some things we do alone, but pull together like both horses, and we can pull thousands of pounds more. And so we need to strive together. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, that's togetherness, unity, striving together for what? for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. We work together, we strive together to get the gospel out, to get people saved. And one of the great things in the church in Jerusalem that made them powerful, where 3,000 got saved on the day of Pentecost and many later on, and the church spread and grew and all of that in spite of persecution, was they had unity. They had unity. In Acts 2, 44 through 47, we won't read those verses now, but basically they all things were together and in common. And then he said at the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as be saved. Wouldn't it be great if we had people added to our church every day? And it's possible if everybody pulls together, if we strive together, work together in unity and die to self. So we have an unselfish compassion, and then we have a unified cooperation. Thirdly, an unstoppable creativity. An unstoppable creativity. When you have unselfish compassion and a unified cooperation, get those two together, they're good. And that's a good start. That's a great start. But what do you do when you run into difficulties? What do? You've decided we've got unity, we're going to do it, we have a cause, we're going to put ourselves out. But then you run into difficulties to your mission. What do you do? Well, we see in these verses here was a restraint, A in your outline. Here was a restraint. We have a very sick man, needs to be healed. We have a miracle that is needed that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an obstacle. They can't get him down that crowd, down to the front, and get him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The house is packed, it's full, and it's too crowded for a bed to be brought down through there. I don't think I need to remind us, but let's just mention it anyway. A lot of times there are hindrances to our service. You know, the devil doesn't want you to serve, and he will hinder you every way he can. And one of the proofs I heard a preacher say just this morning that you're saved is the devil's always fighting you. That's one of the proofs you're saved. If you don't feel like he's fighting you, you probably aren't saved. But if you're saved, he's going to fight you. He doesn't like you, and he wants to defeat you. And so there's some roadblocks. Well, a lot of times when we as believers see roadblocks, what do? We stop. We just stop. In Proverbs 26:13, the slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. He's really energetic here. You see, if you get to follow how he's speaking, he's saying, somebody ought to do something about that lion out there in the street. But if there was an African male lion in your driveway, what would you do about it? And let's say you were there by yourself. And, you know, either you got to get him out of there or Pizza Hut ain't going to deliver the pizzas. You won't have any food to eat. None of those things good will happen. And finally, what you might do is call animal control. And they'll come help you and get that lion out of the way. Now, I know that's far-fetched, but you get the idea of what we're talking about. So we can't just stop at a roadblock, and they didn't. And the problem is sometimes we want to quit when there's a little obstacle, a little problem, or somebody ruffles us wrong. We want to quit, and we throw up the white flag, I surrender, rather than finding a solution. But God wants us to find a solution. So here was a restraint, and then B, here was a resourcefulness. These guys were resourceful. I like resourceful Baptists, don't you? Resourceful Christians. Restraint requires resourcefulness. And conflict can be the catalyst. It can be the catalyst for creativity. A lot of times problems cause people to find out some things, and then they patent it and make a lot of money. But it was the problem that did it. So conflict should be a catalyst and can be for creativity. These men needed a strategy. What are we going to do now? We can't get him up there. We want this man to be healed. He's our friend. And they said, well, it looks like, and Katie barred the door, Baptists wouldn't do this. But it looks like we've got to do something unconventional, unritualistic, un-totally habit all the time. And so they look at it and they say, well, Mark 2:4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Can you see those guys going up there with that guy? And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. I remember hearing about a man that they told the man, this really happened here in Fort Worth, and this rich old rancher had a handlebar mustache and all of that, chewed tobacco. And so he came to church on Easter Sunday morning, and all of a sudden the preacher could hear the women saying something in the choir, and they were looking up above them. And so they motioned for their husbands, and the husband, two of them went up, got up there in there in the above the choir, and found out that the air conditioner was leaking, overflowing, and they were talking. You could hear them out in the auditorium, and then they fell through. They fell right through, and their legs were dangling like that. And when that old rancher went out, he said, well, preacher, he said, they told me if I ever came to church, a roof would fall in. And he said, and it did, you know. So, but anyway, here's the roof falling in. You can just imagine all that happening coming down on them. And so they had to consider that unconventional way. Paul met a lot of closed doors and obstacles, but he always looked for the open door. He looked beyond the hindrances. Too often we think it's a closed door when it's really an opportunity. Many things you think back in your life you thought was a closed door, and you can, if it was handled right, it became an opportunity. So here was restraint, here was resourcefulness, and then here was a resilience. Can you imagine what some of those people were thinking? Do you think their actions might have been questioned by the people? We just put that roof on. We had a capital fundraising and just put that roof on. How dare they do that? And so, why are you moving that sick man from his house? And why are you carrying him to the top of the roof? And why are you tearing up the roof? And why are you disturbing the services where Jesus is being preached, or where Jesus is preaching, rather? So today it would have been a lawsuit, wouldn't it? Probably somebody would have sued. Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to get the gospel out there. And he doesn't count his life that important. But don't get up. Be resolved and be an overcomer. So we have an unselfish compassion, a unified cooperation. We have an unstoppable creativity and a unique contribution. Number four, a unique contribution. I'd love to have been one of those four men. I really would. Mark 2:5 in your text, when Jesus, notice this, saw whose faith? Their faith. Not the crippled man's faith. He may have had some faith. But when Jesus saw the four people, he saw their faith. And that's what moved the Lord. And faith brought the victory. So we have an increase of faith, A, in your outline. The apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. In Luke 17:5, Lord, they said, increase our faith. Were they asking for more faith? Perhaps. But I think we can pray to increase the amount of faith and also increase the duration of faith. Peter, when he got out of the boat, walked on the water, did he have faith? For a little bit. And then what happened when he looked at the water and all of that and dropped faith? He sank, and Jesus had to pick him up. And so it's not just faith and the degree of faith, and we need a deep degree of faith, but our faith needs to endure. We need to keep on having faith about whatever we may be facing or whatever needs to be done. So if the fire of your faith is barely burning, The thing to do is get in the Word of God, and when you do that, it'll set you ablaze again. So we have an increase of faith, and then B, we have the influence of faith. The influence of faith. The faith of the four. Mark chapter 2, look at verse 5 there in their text, Mark 2, 5. When Jesus saw, there again, their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he said in verse 11, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Their faith affected this man tremendously. Their faith was why he got healed. Did you know that your faith can affect other people? Your lack of faith can too. But your faith can affect a lot of people. Years ago, there was a young girl. She was very, very sick. She was not expected to recover from her sickness. And she loved the Lord very much. And she was troubled that she had not been able to do more for the Lord because of her sickness and what seemed to be her short life. And her pastor suggested to her, here's what I suggest that you do. Make a list of the people. She lived in a small town. Make a list of the people that you know that need Christ and pray for those people and ask God to save them and ask that they would put their faith in the Lord. So she did it. She took his advice and got her a prayer list and prayed often for each one of those people. A little later, sometime later, God began to stir a revival in that area. And the girl heard of a number of people getting saved, and they were coming to Christ, and that made her pray even more for many of her friends and others that they would be saved, get in on that revival. And as she heard the report, she checked off the names of those who had been led to Christ. Here's what they found. The girl passed away not long after that, but after she died, someone found a prayer list under her pillow. A prayer list under her pillow with the names of 56 people that had gotten saved and had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last one that got saved was the night before her death. The last one. You see, she had faith. She prayed. She believed. And she had that prayer list. That's the power of definite, specific, fervent prayer, by the way. By the way, do you have a prayer list? You should have a prayer list. I have a prayer list, and I try every morning to go through that prayer list. Missionaries, we print a journal so that our people can have that. And then there are individuals, and of course, always family, all those things. And we need a prayer list. I hope you have one. The influence of faith, and then a prayer list. All of these things work together. These four unnamed people, we don't even know who they are, and yet they were working and they got this man saved. President Ronald Reagan had a sign on his desk there in the Oval Office that said this, I quote it, there is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. Now think about that. If he doesn't mind who gets the credit, there is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. And too often we neglect to serve God because we want something for ourselves. We want to make a name or we want to get credit and we don't want to give up things. And sometimes that's why we don't get the job done. And what we need to remember is don't get weary in well-doing. Make up your mind that Christ is first. Make up your mind that you're going to sacrifice. You're going to do something that might not be normal. And you're going to break out of that routine, that rut that you might be in. A rut is a grave with both ends knocked out, somebody said. We get in a rut and do that. But we need to give up those things and be serious about getting people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we close out just by reminding you that these four worked together. They worked together, and they knew they couldn't do it alone. We can't do it alone at this church. If we're going to reach our community and area and all, and people across the water through missions, we cannot do it alone. And then this is a picture for us in this story of great motivation. That we want to be like these four men. I've got to get this man to Jesus. I've got to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if it puts me out. I've got to do it. And then we need synergy. Others working together, striving together in our church. Not just striving, getting out of sorts, but striving together. Unity. Pulling together, praying together, witnessing together, serving together, and striving together for the glory of God. Hey, I'm glad that man got saved. I'm glad he got up and walked. And I expect he gave God the glory, and I expect he really had a deep appreciation for those four men. We don't even know who they are. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out, huh? But we get some lessons from them, and we ought to apply them to our life. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and may we apply these practical things we learned from these four unnamed servants and help us to get others to Christ by working together, laboring together, striving together. In Jesus' name, amen.